Well, good morning, everybody, and I want to say thank you very much. It's been a privilege thus far, and you've greeted me and welcomed me and made me feel at home and prayed for me and the recent homegoing of my dad. And I know providentially it's no accident that we're looking at the text that we look at today. Just briefly, as I was speaking with Ryland Whitehorn about the class and taking on this assignment permanently, you may or may not know, I called Ryland one day last week, and I said, "Ryland, I really appreciate it, but given my schedule, I've got some things coming up, and you know, I just really don't think I can commit to the position. You know, I'll continue on for a few weeks." So I left it at that, and I am not a mystical, touchy-feely person. In fact, I'm probably the antithesis of that. But I do have to tell you that this was one time in which the Lord wouldn't let me alone about this. And so I taught all week this last week and got in Thursday night. I didn't have any classes on Friday, and so I stayed up a little late reading, and I thought, you know, I'll sleep a little later in the morning, and didn't even set my alarm clock. Well, let me tell you, I went to sleep about midnight, and at 1 o'clock I was awake, and at 2 o'clock I was awake, and I'm telling you, at 3 o'clock I was awake. And this is a guy, I can put my head on the pillow and I'm gone. So the next morning I got up, and you know, men, you know that your wife is a great spiritual advisor. Listen unto thy wife. And so I didn't even bring it up. Somehow in the course of the conversation, she began talking about it. And I just felt like the Lord was hitting me with a ton of bricks, you know. And I thought, maybe I need to call Ryland. Maybe I've got to rethink this thing. Well, as I was having that discussion with her, I got a text. I got a text regarding, you know, some future scheduling things coming up, and found out that some decks were cleared. And so at that point, it was almost like the Lord was saying, do I have your attention? Is this clear? And so gratefully and with joy, I called Ryland and I said, look, the Lord won't let me alone about this. This is what I've got to do. I'm in. Count me in. And so please know that I'm glad to get to sleep again, and I'm glad to, but I look at this passage. You know, we've already looked at this. Go back in Philippians chapter 1, and I think about when I think about you and the relationship that we have forged already. I love what Paul says in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you all are all partakers with me of grace. And you know, that's how I feel about you, and that's how I feel about this class. We are all partakers of grace, and so I've come, as the Lord has worked on my heart, to hold you in my heart. Now, today we come to verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. And I couldn't have selected a more appropriate passage than this one. If I were going to pray one thing for this class, if I were going to pray one thing for you, it would be these verses. And it is my prayer that your love would abound more and more in all wisdom and discernment, so that you may be able to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless at the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes from Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Wow, what a prayer. And that's what I want us to look at today. You know, think about the people that you love the most, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, significant people that God has placed in your life. And if you're like me, when you pray for those people, certainly you pray for their physical well-being. And if they're facing surgery, or if they have a recent diagnosis of cancer, certainly you pray for them. And if you ever hear that about me, I want you praying for me. Please understand, I think the Lord invites us to cast all our cares on Him, right? And to pour out our hearts before Him. He's the God who heals. He's the God who restores. We should boldly approach the throne of grace. But I think this passage reminds us of the importance of biblical praying, what I might even call text-driven praying. how does Scripture instruct me that I should pray? Well, it instructs me that I should pray for the physical health and well-being of those I love, certainly. But when I look at the prayers of Paul, and when I look at the prayers in Scripture, you know what I see? I see an unflinching priority. There is a great priority given to the spiritual well-being of people. Not that we don't pray for physical needs, but we're praying for the spiritual well-being of those that we love. And so today, here's a passage that gets into that. I noted in your notes that given our tendency to underestimate the power of prayer and to under-exercise the privilege of prayer, Paul's prayer is instructive and encouraging for us. We've been invited to pray about everything, but no prayer is important like the prayer for the spiritual growth of God's people. If you have children, you can't pray a more important prayer than that your children, your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren might know Jesus and love Jesus and grow in a relationship with Jesus and have a passion for Jesus. You can't pray anything more important. Now, as we look at this text, if I could sum it up in a single sentence, it's that last sentence that you see in the introduction. Because God's glory matters most, let it shape the content of your praying and the conduct of your living. I mean, that is verses 9 through 11 in a nutshell. Because God's glory matters most, let it shape the content of your praying and the conduct of your living. So we've got a beautiful pattern for praying for others. Now, Paul has been giving thanks, and now he transitions from thanksgiving to prayer. You'll see so far that he recognizes God's role as initiator and sustainer. You'll see that he's emphasized the fact of prayer, and now we get into the content of prayer. One of my great preaching heroes was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher, maybe the greatest English preacher, lived from 1834 to 1892, preached regularly in those days to crowds of 5,000 and 6,000 without any amplification. Imagine that. Someone asked him one time what was the secret of his life in ministry. He didn't skip a beat, and he said, "The secret of my life in ministry, it's the prayer of my mother and my church. This is the explanation of the life that I've lived in this world." Well, I don't think that's just true of Spurgeon. I think it's true of countless servants of the Lord that he has used in strategic circumstances and situations. The prayers of the people of God. So, I want to humbly ask you that in these days to come that you would pray for me, but not only for me, but you would pray for one another and that you would pray for this class. Now, I'm not Einstein, and I don't see myself as a spiritual giant by any stretch of the imagination, but I think I am sharp enough to know that God has brought this class to this point. He's brought us here not so that we could tread water, not so that we could engage in a maintenance ministry. In the kingdom of God, when it comes to your growth individually, and when it comes to the growth of God's people in a corporate setting, status quo doesn't cut it. You're either going forward or you're retreating. There's no cruise control that you just say, "Hey, we like it here. We're going to park it right here." And so my prayer and my goal is that as we meet week by week, that we'll be encouraged by the Word of God and that we'll be ever expanding, because our goal is to include new people, those that are already believers, that they might grow and love God's word more and more, and those that don't know Jesus, that they might come to know him and love him and love the word that his Holy Spirit has inspired. All right, well, really, in this text this morning, the prayer of Paul can be divided into two headings, you might say. First of all, in verse 9 and in the first part of verse 10, Paul is praying for supernatural love. Now, we hear the word love. You see it in Scripture. And our culture even trumpets it. What the world needs now is love, love. And, you know, let's just love everybody. Let's just all get along. But what kind of love is Paul praying for here? Well, let's look at it in verses 9 and 10. First of all, I note in the outline that it is an abounding or an overflowing love. It is specifically a sacrificial love. Now, think back with me. Remember in the introduction to Philippians, we talked about the fact that the Philippian believers had already demonstrated their love and concern for Paul. There he is in a Roman prison, not because he did anything wrong, but precisely because he was in the will of God. And you will remember they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus. They sent him as a personal, incarnational representative of their concern, but they also brought material support, financial support. We don't know how much it was and the details of it, but it had to have been a great encouragement to Paul. And then Paul wrote this letter that we know as Philippians and sent it back to the church at Philippi with Epaphroditus. And in the opening part of this letter, Paul is praying for the supernatural progression of the people of God. If you think about it, that makes sense. Our salvation is a supernatural thing. Yes, you might say, well, I came to the place in my life where I knew I was alienated from God and I needed to put my hope and my confidence in Jesus alone. Okay? I'll grant that. God, we've already looked at it. God gives us that picture in Scripture. There is the free agency of human beings, right? And there's also the overarching sovereignty and providence of God. And Paul is not bothered at all to discuss these things, sometimes even within the span of the same sentence. They don't cancel each other out. They're there. But what Paul does realize is the truth of the hymn we sing sometimes. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved me. God is the great initiator. We have the capacity to call on the name of the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen to make himself knowable. God has chosen to reveal himself. That's why we have Holy Scripture. Now, and this I pray in order that your love may abound more and more. Now, the particular word translated love here is that little Greek word agape. And different scholars, you may have heard preachers talk about the different words translated love in the Greek New Testament. Agape, phileo, and there are other terms. Well, I don't know that we should make so big of a distinction between those words. Sometimes agape and phileo are used interchangeably, for instance, in John 21. But I do think it's significant that the word agape is used here because it speaks of God's kind of love. It speaks of a sacrificial love. Now, the other thing that's so fascinating here, notice in this text, there's no object. There's no object of the love here. Paul just prays that your love may abound more and more. He kind of leaves it open-ending. Well, we can assume he means our love for God. He could also mean our love for each other. He could also mean our love for God's word. He could also mean our love for God's faithfulness, God's promises. We could go on and on. But I think it's no small matter here that the desire on Paul's part is that their love may abound more and more. This sacrificial love, selfless action to benefit another. There's no object for love. The focus here is on the one loving. Now, you think about that for a moment. I think about the old Gaither song that's true of every one of us. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. Or as J.I. Packer says, God knows the worst about you, and he's chosen to love you anyway. Isn't that great news? He knows everything about me. He knows every weakness, every detail of any flaw that I have, and he has chosen to love me. His love is not based on the worth of the object. His love is based on the character that he possesses as God. And so Paul is saying, I pray that your love would overflow more and more. I pray that you would love like God, that your love would overflow. And it would be extended not on the basis of your discernment of if that object is worthy of your love, but I pray that you would love like God's love. Love because it is a part of your character and it is a part of your nature. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more, that it might overflow. The whole idea here is there's no danger of excess. Now, from time to time, I have to confess, when I've been in a hurry to get somewhere, I've been on a number of freeways, and I've been driving along. Some of you, one or two of you, may have experienced this, and you're driving along and cruising right along, and suddenly you look in your rearview mirror, and you see some flashing lights, and the police officer pulls you over and says, are you in a hurry today? Well, yes, sir, I am. And he tells you were going such and such a speed and such a zone. And if you're nice, he lets you off with a warning. Well, I don't know everything, but I'm pretty much sure that you're never going to be pulled over, and the officer's never going to come to your car and say, Mr. Shepherd, I'm sorry. I'm pulling you over because you're guilty of loving people too much. You're busted. We're going to have to haul you in. That's the idea. I pray that your love would overflow more and more and more, abounding and sacrificial love, no danger of excess. Now, stay with me here, because here is where we part ways with our own culture and the popular opinion around us. There's some really funky ideas about love out there. I want you to notice how Paul puts this love in a very specific context. Look at it. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. Then look at that next phrase, with knowledge and discernment. Literally, with knowledge and depth of insight. So it is not a clueless love, it's an informed love. And we see that with those words, knowledge and discernment. What's the sphere of this love? What's the environment of this love? This love is expressed within the realm of knowledge and discernment. So, it's not uninformed love, neither is it unprincipled love, but it is biblical love manifested in the environment of knowledge. Let's look at that word for a moment. There are a number of important Greek words that are translated knowledge. I'll spare you the grammar lesson, but simply say the term here refers to an accurate or precise knowing, which is the product of experience by living. The idea here is that there is a settled body of truth for the believer, the faith delivered once for all to the saints. So I would say it involves knowing facts, but it involves knowing more than facts, doesn't it? It involves the application of those facts. And we know that's true with the other word that Paul uses, discernment, or depth of insight. So, biblical love manifested in an environment of knowledge. And then that word discernment, or depth of insight, think discretion. So what Paul is praying for is for a flood of love within the bounds of knowledge and discernment. Well, this love then will be consistent with God's word. It will be cultivated by the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural kind of love. Well, then let's ratchet it up yet another notch. Look at the text, the first part of verse 10. We have a purpose clause here. Well, why am I praying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment? In order that, for the purpose of, that you may approve what is excellent. Let's stop there. That you may approve what is excellent. Paul is praying for a kind of love that is bounded by biblical knowledge and application of that knowledge, okay? So much so that it enables us to be discriminating. We are able to make accurate assessments. Now, I know you hear the word discriminate, and if you're like me, you think, oh, that's a bad word. You know, we think about discrimination. We think about discriminating against people on the basis of their skin color or their ethnicity or their social background or their educational background. And discrimination in that sense can be a very negative thing. But I think you will agree with me that discrimination, that is the capacity to make proper assessments, is critically important. I mean, think of the time, moms and dads in this room, you've spent teaching your children the importance of being discerning, of having discretion, of being discriminating. But here's the wonderful thing about this text you want to see. We have here in verse 10 the capacity to distinguish not only between right and wrong, but beyond that, to be able to distinguish between better and best. That's the idea of approve, to test by trial. And so the Holy Spirit, as His love flows into our lives and as it's bounded by biblical knowledge and the application of that knowledge, guess what? Now we are able to embrace the best. We are able to discern. We are able to avoid the harmful. We are able to embrace God's best for us. Then look at that little word, excellent. Now, one writer translates that word excellent. Paul's idea is he's focusing on the really mattering things. I like that. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve the really mattering things. That word excellent also carries the idea of that which is of moral uprightness, what is laudable, commendable, that which is Godward, that which is pleasing to God. Elsewhere, Paul says, whatever is excellent, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is excellent. Now, the reason I'm hammering away here is because I hope you see the clear distinction between biblical love and the facade of love that we have in our culture today. I don't think I have to tell you that in much of our culture today, we have now dethroned truth and replaced truth with a new, at least in our eyes, ultimate virtue. It is the virtue of toleration, isn't it? Toleration. Did you see the news this week? Whether you like him as a sportscaster or not, I read an interesting story about Craig James, who played his football at SMU, New England Patriots, has been a commentator for ESPN. You may recall that he had a short-lived run for the Senate position that Ted Cruz now occupies. But in the midst of that, he made it very clear that he was opposed to gay marriage. You remember that? This week, ESPN, after signing James to a contract, he worked one weekend early this past week, ESPN released a statement that based on statements he made during his political campaign, it was not best for ESPN to have in their employ one who had such intolerant views. Okay, so it's all around us. And today, love is seen through the lens of not making any assessment, not making any evaluation. It tickles me sometimes. I'm pretty much convinced that if you talk to people who don't know the Lord and you ask them if they know a verse of Scripture, 9 times out of 10, you know what verse they know? Judge not, lest you be judged. And they take that verse completely out of context. Now, I'm not saying we should be harsh with them. We want to be loving and gracious. But hopefully we will point out to them, listen, the Word of God is very clear. God's people are called to be carefully discerning. Or as one writer says, we may not be called to be judges, but we have been called to be careful fruit inspectors. You shall know them how? By their fruit. Now, you wouldn't say to your child, look, I don't want you to make any assessment. I don't want you to make any discrimination here. You just love everybody indiscriminately, and you hang out with whomever you want to. No, if you're like me, you're saying to your children, you know what? Choose your friends carefully. Associate. Have your most intimate relationships with people who love Jesus, with people who love God's Word. Okay? So you see the great contrast here. And I love the fact that Paul's love here is not a sentimental, syrupy kind of namby-pamby, all-inclusive, let's circle up and sing kumbaya kind of love. Okay? No, it's love with some teeth in it. Now, it's not a love that runs over people, but it's a love that says, look, we have a sure word from God, and all of our judgments, all of our evaluations, everything we do, is dictated by what God has revealed about himself in his word. That is our standard. We have an objective standard. In our culture today, so often you have people, even theologians, who will say, you know what, everything's subjective. Everything's subjective. And the big deal is, as long as we can get together and we can experience life together, that's wonderful. Don't fall for that lie. It's absolutely unbiblical. There is an objective standard. We have it in God's Word. He's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. He's given us his Word. It is our unerring and unwavering standard. So we pray for supernatural love, a specific kind of love that is rooted and grounded in an awareness that God is, that God has revealed himself, and that God has given us a sure Word. All right, let's look at the second prayer request. Flowing out of that, Paul prays for supernatural character in the last part of verse 10 and on in to verse 11. A dynamic, discerning love is the fertile soil for character development. Now, notice what Paul does here. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So Paul says, my goal for you, my prayer for you is that you overflow in love and you manifest a purity. Look at that word in some of your translations. It's sincere. In other translations, it's pure. This is the nature of our character, pure and sincere. Interesting, the little Greek word that Paul uses here is a compound word. And if we were to translate it in English, we would translate it son, S-U-N, judged. Son, judged. And the whole concept comes from, in ancient times, people had pottery, and pottery was much more important then than it is now. In fact, in many cases, a lot of people would store their valuables, their money, in a particular piece of pottery in their home. Well, it was important to distinguish good pottery from substandard pottery. And it was a custom of rather unscrupulous pottery dealers. If they had a flaw in the sculpting or in the making of pottery, or if there had been a break, they would take some wax and they'd put it in the cracks of that pottery. The only problem is, if a guy really knew his pottery, if he were about to purchase a piece, he could take it out in the sun and turn that thing around in the sun, and he could judge and see if it had any cracks. Exact idea here that Paul is plugging in, that you might be pure, sincere, without wax, transparent, single-hearted, sun-judged. That's Paul's goal. Then he adds the term blameless. Sometimes people get bummed out about that. What do you mean blameless? Well, I mean, as long as I live in this life, I'm going to make mistakes. I'm not perfect. That's not the idea that Paul is using here. The idea behind blameless is that there is such a consistency in my life and your life that I don't present a stumbling block to anybody else. We are all imperfect. We are all, as we looked at last week, works under construction. But the point is, if you name the name of Jesus, somebody is always watching. They're watching how you drive down the freeway. They're watching how you whip in to steal that parking place at the last moment. And I could go on and on. They're watching, they're watching, they're watching. You see, as one writer says, when God measures a man, the tape goes around the heart and not the head or the biceps or the pectorals. Character counts. Well, a few years ago, that was a big issue in our country with a sitting president of the United States. And I remember seeing an ad, and I remember hearing a commentator on television responding to all of the hoopla over the character and the issue with the president. And this individual said, in the end, you need to vote Dow Jones and not Paula Jones. Remember that? That is the American way of saying what a man is in private doesn't really matter. So long as the economy's good, so long as we've got everything we need, so long as everything's good on the international front, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about a guy's personal life. Well, I'm no great historian, but I would just remind you the story of history is littered with the debris of nations and countries that voted their pocketbooks alone. I was in Germany this summer having a conversation with an aged German gentleman, and we were talking about what happened in Germany in the Hitler years, and he said, you have to understand. He said, I don't make any excuse about it. He said, but this land was decimated after World War I. There was extreme, extreme poverty, and here comes a Savior who promises us economic strength and freedom, and people blindly and willingly embraced that, and the result was the Third Reich. So what a challenge for us to be sincere and blameless. But not only that, look down to verse 11. How does this happen? You know, am I saying that you need to get up in the morning and say, oh, today I'm going to be pure and blameless and, wow, I'm going to do this in my own strength? Well, certainly not. Look at the text. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, and where does it come? Through Jesus Christ. Paul is picturing a tree loaded down with fruit that's ready to be harvested. Where does this fruitfulness come from? It comes from Christ. It's not self-generated. Yes, I yield myself to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, but I can't manufacture this. And so it's a liberating thing when you realize God does not hold you or me responsible for the generation of power and strength. No, He is the source of the power. He wants you to be a conduit of His power. That's a liberating thing. That's what Paul is praying for here. Having been filled, the fruit idea speaks of conduct that is pleasing to God. Now notice, Paul is very, very good at putting things in perspective. Why is this so important? Look at the text. That you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see, Paul sees you and he sees me and he sees every believer as a glorious offering of praise and adoration and thanksgiving and testimony to the worth and value of the Son of God. You see it in the text? To the glory, doxa, we get doxology from that. To the glory and praise, the word speaks of lifting up. And so what's the goal? One day when time is no more, at the day of Christ, when Christ is returned and He will judge the living and the dead and He will rule and reign forever, you and I will be trophies of His grace. We will be living, walking, talking, breathing testimonies of the fact that God's word is true, that God's grace is great, and that God's power is unlimited. So he's perceptive, isn't he? Central in Paul's thought is our return, our awareness of the return of Christ. A beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, in our day, unfortunately, performance often matters more than character, personality more than spirituality. It's just a sad truth. I love my college and professional sports, but I think you'd have to agree. Today, we have so glorified guys that can run and jump and catch that as long as they entertain us on Saturday or Sunday, we pretty much don't care about the rest of their lives. What a sad commentary. What a sad commentary on us. You see, God is interested in character. God's interested in what you're doing when nobody else is watching. God's interested in what you're doing when nobody else notices or sees. Why? It's all purposeful for the glory of God. Well, let's talk about that word glory for a minute. The word glory can be used as a noun or verb. It is in Scripture. And when I think of the term as a noun, I think about the surpassing value and worth of God. Nothing compares to the glory of God. When we give God glory, that's a verb, we are giving Him honor and praise. We're lifting Him up. And so Paul prays, I want you to overflow in love. I want you to have knowledge and discernment. I want you to be pure and blameless. And the reason I want this for you is so that God will be honored. Let me just stop here and say, if God's reputation, if God's honor, if God being praised, if God being pleased does not grip your heart, then you will not have the necessary motivation for living the Christian life. Because it completely captures Paul. He sees the role of believers as people who are catalysts for causing others to praise and honor God. He sees believers as people who reflect the character of God. He sees sin as the violation of God's character. It's not just something that hurts somebody else or hurts me, but it's the violation of God's character. So that's why I say when we look at this passage, what a corrective to us. This directs how we should pray for God's glory, for the spiritual growth of God's people. Well, at the end of the outline, I have some quotations there that I think bring together what we're getting at. Andrew Murray wrote, "Let the glory of the all-glorious God be everything to you. There are no traffic jams on the straight and narrow way." You understand that if you live for God's glory, if you make a priority to grow in love and discernment and knowledge to the glory of King Jesus, you're going to be walking sometimes a very lonely path. That's why this class is so important, where we come together and get mutual encouragement, right? growth here is grounded in the righteousness of Jesus and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, this text also has some obvious overtones of a harvest, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. I was thinking back to some of the great hymns of our faith, and I remember at Thanksgiving time singing that old song, "Come Ye Thankful People Come." Remember? Henry Alford wrote it, and one of the verses, it really fits with this text. "All the world is God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield, wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be." You see that concept with Paul, "Lord, for your name's sake, so that more and more people would know how glorious and how wonderful you are, make us people who are pointing beyond ourselves to you." And one last thing, let me remind you that growing spiritually is a lifetime process. It's a lifetime process. I love what Steve Farrar wrote many years ago when he wrote that growing in Christ is a lifelong process. It is a cultivation process. And he references Moses. He says that Moses received the MCA degree, which stands for Master of Character Acquisition. And that Master of Character Acquisition had four core classes, and they are Unemployment 101, Advanced Obscurity, Remedial Waiting, and Intermediate Loneliness. Isn't that the truth? Walking with Christ, committing ourselves to spiritual growth to the glory of God the Father through Jesus is often a lonely and narrow way. But here's the good news. We have with us, when we travel this road, a friend who sticks to us closer than a brother. We have one who has gone before us and blazed the trail before us, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, armed with that presence and that awareness, we commit ourselves to growth, not so we can put our certificates on the wall, but so that we might say, "Lord, I'm committed to knowing you and loving you and serving you more and more and more effectively, because I want my life to be a poured out love offering to you." Our growth by the power of God and God's glory for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for the Sunburst class. Thank you for these friends who love you and love your word. And Father, we confess that in our own strength, we are so weak and needy and, in fact, helpless. But Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us with a love that will never let us go. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might overflow and abound in love more and more, that we might be empowered to approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless at the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes from Jesus alone. Father, encourage your people. Stretch us and grow us for your glory, that we might be catalysts that point people around us to your all-surpassing worth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. See you next week.